Well, last week we saw that Nehemiah had inspected the damage. He'd gone around and he'd made a tour at night of the wall. He had then decided what needed to happen, and he'd got his group together, his team, and he'd begun the work of rebuilding the wall. And the wall began to go up. However, there was soon opposition to the work. Last week we saw there was Sanballat and Tobiah, as well as others, people who didn't want this wall to go up. Maybe they feared that New Jerusalem would be a rival to their power. They wouldn't have quite as much influence in the area. They ridiculed the builders, they threatened violence, and they tried to stop the work in verse 1 of chapter 4. And then there was the problem of fatigue and discouragement because the task was so overwhelming in verse 10 of chapter 4. Now, it wasn't that they were just trying to rebuild a small brick wall. What they were trying to build was a wall that was big enough to take soldiers walking on it. A massive effort. And of course they were going to be discouraged. But today, we see another problem that comes up and threatens to disrupt the rebuild. Not only of the wall, but of the nation of Israel. And the problem may well be bigger than any of the problems that Nehemiah has faced up till now. It may stop the project. It may prevent the building of the wall. The enemy could win. And the problem is economic hardship. People were struggling financially. And as a result, there was a great outcry to Nehemiah, the governor. And how's he going to deal with this? How's he going to resolve the problem so that the people of God can continue to be restored? Now, it seems unlikely that this crisis just suddenly came up because everyone was building the wall. Next week, we'll see in chapter 6 that the wall was built in 52 days. That's pretty good going. And it seems hard to imagine that these debts were accumulated, matured, and people went into slavery in 52 days. No, this seems to be a pattern that had been going on for a period of time. Rather, it was the wall and the building of the wall that just brought this all to a head, made the crisis come to the surface, and people cried out. Maybe they saw that Nehemiah could achieve things in repelling the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah. And so they thought, let's bring these other problems to him. So let's have a look at the three specific complaints that are made. Now, these complaints are related by the fact that the people are falling into serious debt. The reasons are different for each group. And the groups are probably intended to be representative of a whole raft of problems rather than these are the only problems that existed. The first complaint we see there in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." So the first complaint, those with large families are struggling to get enough food to feed them. Maybe this first group doesn't actually own any land. Maybe the only way that they can survive is by working for wages. In those days, you'd go to a public area and you'd wait, and someone who wanted to hire you would come along at the beginning of each day. You'd get hired for the day for an agreed wage, and then you'd get paid. And maybe it was that the wall was having an effect on these people. Maybe they were working for the wall, on the wall, and not being paid. There's no evidence that Nehemiah paid anyone to work on the wall. They did it as an offering to God. So maybe they, in working on the wall, they were unable to work for wages, and therefore their families were suffering. Or maybe it was because the people who normally hired them were working on the wall, and therefore not doing the hiring. It's unclear. But it is clear that they were going without because they couldn't get enough food for their families. The second complaint is that they were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our homes to get grain during the famine. So the second group of people clearly did have land. They owned land, but there was a famine. There was a shortage of food. Now, famines tended to crop up in quite sort of concentrated areas. Maybe with the great influx of people to build the wall, they'd eaten all the grain. And there's only so much grain you can fit on one camel. And so you can't transport grain a long distance. And so suddenly Jerusalem is short of grain, there's a famine, and people are starving. And yet, just over the hill, there's lots of grain. We don't know. Or maybe there was a drought and there was a lack of grain. But whatever is happening, these people are mortgaging their fields, their houses, their vineyards, to get money, to buy food, to feed their families. And that means that their future is in serious doubt. Because they've mortgaged their land, it means next time there's a harvest, they've got to get enough off the land that they can pay the interest, maybe some of the capital back, and still feed their family. And if they were struggling to feed the family beforehand, taking out a chunk to pay their debts is not going to help them feed their family afterwards. And you can just see how the debt cycle would perpetuate itself. And then others were saying, we have to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards, in verse 4. So this third group are also landowners. Maybe they own more land and therefore don't need to worry about the food. But they have to pay the king's taxes, and they're struggling. And so they have to borrow money to pay the taxes to the king. And they're getting into financial trouble, and so they're going into debt to pay the taxes. Now, verse 5 and 6, I don't think is another complaint. I think this is a consequence of all the debt that these groups of people are facing. They all cry out, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, and yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So what happened in those days was you would mortgage your field. You would mortgage, potentially if you had no land and you required money, you'd mortgage a child. You'd put up your child as security to gain money. And then when you failed to pay back that debt, your child would be sold into slavery. That was what was happening. Or maybe they were having to sell their children to make sure that they maintained their land so they could maintain a livelihood. And if you defaulted, then the person who was your creditor, who you owed money to, could come in and take your possessions to make up the difference. And this is how their children were being enslaved. But it wasn't just to other people. It was to their fellow Israelites that this was happening. And despite the three different situations, and again, I think they were just representative of a whole range of different problems, the results were all going to be the same, whether they were landowners or not. The failure to pay back the debts would result in the loss of what was put up as security, whether it was land or family. And if they wanted to prevent their children from being taken away, they'd have to mortgage their land. But then it was not possible for them to make any money if they didn't have their land. Now, the loaning of money on pledge and the practice of debt slavery, although it sounds horrific to us, was not illegal according to the law of God. The law that God gave Moses allowed for this practice. There were safeguards in it, though. Every 7 years, debts were to be cancelled. Every 50 years, land was to be given back to the rightful people. But one thing was made very clear in God's law, and that was it was illegal to charge interest on loans made to fellow Israelites. In Exodus 22, it says, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender, charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So despite these practices of loaning money on pledge and debt slavery, there were supposed to be safeguards built in that would protect the poor. And also, as well as these safeguards, there was an attempt to build into the Hebrew law a more general sense of justice and fairness regarding the entitlement, the treatment of fellow Israelites. The fact that the law might be this, but we should really follow the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law, and we should be kind to our fellow Israelites. So how is it that with all these safeguards, the Israelites get themselves into such a mess? You could understand it if it was people, the enemies of the Israelites, if it was Sanballat and Tobiah and their cronies who had put up the money to make these loans to oppress the people of God. And yet that doesn't seem to be what's happening. It's because of the love of money. There were some who obviously had enough to lend and yet wanted to make more. Maybe these people had come back out of the exile. They'd sold up all their holdings in Babylon, where they'd prospered according to God's promises. While they were in Babylon, they had prospered and they'd sold up and moved back to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they had money, but they had no land. How are they going to get land? Maybe some of the more greedy ones thought, well, if we lend to people in need and they default, we can get the land and we can get the money as well. And maybe the people who were in Israel who had been left, when the exiles went to Babylon, it was only the poorest of the poor who had been left. So they had the land that was traditionally theirs, and yet they didn't have any money. And so you can see how these competing groups of people, those with no land and money, and those with land without the money, could have been butting heads against each other. But ultimately, it just comes down to the love of money. And in the New Testament, we're told that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You can use money for good things or for bad. You can use it to care for single mums and widows, or you can use it to care for orphans and those in need. Or you can sin with your money. You can blow it on the pokies or on drugs and alcohol. You can do good things with money or bad. It is an opportunity. So money in itself is not evil, but the love of money, which leads to greed, is the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that you can't serve both God and money. He also says that treasure follows your heart, meaning that if you want to see where what you really, really love, what you value, what you esteem, then see where you spend your money. And this is what was happening to the fellow Israelites. What they valued was not the things that God valued. Where they were spending their money, the people lending their money, was what they really valued. They were after land, more money. And in their not caring for their fellow Israelites, and in their charging interest, that's what Nehemiah was very angry about. And it drives his response to the crisis. Have a look at verse 6. When I heard their outcry and their charges, I was very angry. And I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are extracting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. So after hearing these charges, Nehemiah goes away and thinks about it. He doesn't just explode on the spot. He actually goes away and thinks about the best way to deal with it. And the wisdom of this is seen in the fact that when he actually does call a meeting and make charges, the people are unable to respond. They're convicted about the wrong that they have done. They're convicted about lending with interest to their fellow Israelites, and also about selling off their fellow Israelite brothers and sisters to foreigners. The very thing that Nehemiah has been trying to stop. He says in verse 8, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." It seems like maybe Nehemiah and other Jewish people who'd come back from the exile had made a pact or decided that they would buy back Jews who'd been sold into slavery to Gentiles to redeem them so they're back part of God's people. And so they, on one hand, you've got the Jewish people maybe collecting money so they can buy back slaves who've been sold to Gentiles. And then on the other hand, you've got greedy people who have collected their fellow Israelites as default payments for debts, who are then selling them to the highest bidder, presumably the Gentiles, and then those people have to get bought back again. It just doesn't make sense to live like that. But Nehemiah's careful consideration of the events means that he's able to outline his solution for the problem. And at the very core of the problem, he identifies in verse 9. He says, it's their lack of fear of God that's causing them to live in a way that's not consistent with God's ways. He says, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? In fact, he urges that a proper reverence or fear of God would lead to a greater concern for maintaining his honour in the sight of the nations, even the expense of personal gain. To put it another way, they need to love God more than they love money. Nehemiah is worried about what the enemies of the nation, people like Tobiah and Sanballat, would think of God when he sees this kind of activity going on. Last week we saw that the future of Jerusalem and his people is linked to the glory of God's name. With Jerusalem destroyed, and God had made promises about Jerusalem, people looking at Jerusalem would have questioned God and his goodness. They would have brought God's name into disrepute because of the state of Jerusalem. That is what drove Nehemiah and the others to fix up Jerusalem, so that God would have the glory. And it's the same here. If the nation of Israel is fighting amongst themselves, if they're devouring themselves, if they're treating themselves worse than their enemies were treating them, how would that reflect on God? God's name would be dishonored. And it's the same for us today. In the way that we treat each other in church is a reflection on our fear or reverence of God. The way that we treat each other in church, people on the outside look in and say, look at them. They're the followers of God. Just think of how many times you've heard people say, I like God, but I don't like Christians. Or I like God, but I don't like the church. It's a hard thing, but the church has to behave in a way that's consistent with God's love so that they truly reflect God's glory. Just recently, when the Anglican Church was talking about the Living Wage campaign, it was rightly pointed out that Anglicare doesn't pay its nurses a living wage. There's a glaring consistency. It's very well to say we support this, but then you've got to be doing the same thing. It's the same as when at Synod it was great when the Christchurch Diocese voted not to accept any money that was collected from pokies. Because how can we stand up and say that we do not support pokies, that we want them outlawed, and yet we're supporting charities, programs that we run in our churches, by taking money that's collected in pokies? It just doesn't work. People see the inconsistency of that. They see the hypocrisy of that. And they call into question God's honour because of that. Just imagine a person in an abusive relationship where they're controlled in everything. They have no freedom, no choice on how they live. And if they become a Christian and they're rescued from that relationship and they end up in a church, and yet if that church, they come under the influence of a group or even in just another controlling individual, and they end up in the same sad situation as before, the same terrible situation, how poorly non-Christians would say that reflected on God. They would say God makes no difference to them or the way that they live. And sadly, that would be right. For those people wouldn't really be following God. And that's exactly the situation that Nehemiah is facing. But Nehemiah has a plan. He outlines what he wants people to do to correct the situation. He wants them to stop charging interest. He wants them to give back the things that have been confiscated due to the default on the loan repayments. He's basically asking that the people turn their loans into gifts. He sees that the situation is so dire that this is what needs to happen. Now you could say, well, that's easy for Nehemiah to say. But have a look there in verse 10. He goes, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. So he's also been lending people money. He has just as much to lose in turning these into gifts. So to summarize, as an immediate measure to meet the present crisis, Nehemiah demands the cancellation of all the debts, the interest due, and a return of all the property that had been used in repayment. And in the longer term, he demands that people stop this kind of loan on pledge, which could so easily lead to the loss of property and to debt slavery. He does not specify what would happen if someone required a loan in the future, but rather he shows by his own example the way that you should live with in community, with generosity. And how do the people respond? In verse 12, they say, we will give it back, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. And then he takes the step of bringing in the priests so that they will take an oath and make sure that they will do it. And he does that enacted parable, I suppose, where he shakes out his garments to say, this is what God will do to you if you don't do what you've promised to do. They're all convicted of the wrong that they've been doing, and they agree to do it right. They choose to change the way that they're living. They choose to put aside their love of money for their love of God. Now, some commentators have said that Nehemiah was also charging interest, and in verse 10 that he also is repenting. I find that a little hard to reconcile with the rest of the chapter on how he lived out his life. Why would he live out what seems like just an exemplary life, only there to be charging interest? It just doesn't seem to make sense to me. I think there he's just saying, holding up as an example, that he has been giving out loans, but he hasn't been charging interest. So we now move on to looking at Nehemiah's model of how he lived. We see that Nehemiah was the governor of the province of Judah. He was the governor for 12 years in verse 14. And he was quite different to the other governors. The other governors who had preceded Nehemiah had burdened the people with taxation. So the other governors were much more like, I suppose you'd say, contractors. They were told by the king, Artaxerxes, you go and you look after that place, and I want my little piece of taxation, and your wage is whatever else you can squeeze out of the people above and beyond the taxation that I get. And there you can see in verse 15 that they took 40 shekels of silver, as well as the food and wine. And their assistants lorded it over the people. But Nehemiah is quite different. Because of his reverence for God, he doesn't do that. And he also doesn't do it, if you look down to verse 18, because the demands were heavy on this people. He had compassion on the people, presumably because of the demands of the taxation. And he waived his right to get expenses in which to live. Which is pretty, and in a way, he's living out the two great commandments: to love God in his reverence for God, and to love his neighbours by being compassionate on the people. And Nehemiah's waiving of the expenses is in a way astounding, considering the extensive entertaining that he had to do. He provided meals for 150 Jewish officials. That would have been part of their wages. They would have been allowed to eat at his table as part of their salary package. And they also would have been a steady stream of foreign diplomats, visitors, who would have come. And he had to kill one oxen, six choice sheep, and some poultry every day that he had to source for himself, along with the wine. And even there, he says that he didn't acquire land. Him and his men were assembled there to do the work of building Jerusalem. They did not acquire any land. This raises questions, like where did Nehemiah get his money from? Was it because he owned lots of land in Babylon and he used that to supplement his income? Was it that he was from a rich family that still held estates in Judah, and so although he didn't acquire any land, he had all this family land that he could make use of? Or was he just fabulously wealthy because he was the king's cupbearer? It doesn't really explain. But what we're to notice is that his example of how he lived because of his reverence of God and his care for men. But you might go, well, how can we live like this? How can we live like Nehemiah with such charitability and generosity to those who are less well off? It's such a big challenge to live with reverence for God and loving our neighbours. It's just not possible. Now, it might not be like those that are described in James chapter 5, where we have withheld wages from people. But there is no doubt that compared to many parts of New Zealand and the world, we live in luxury and self-indulgence, the very thing that James is having a go at. And God's word speaks very harshly against us for our excesses and our inbuilt selfishness. Now, a great place to start is in identifying the needs around us. Who could use a helping hand? What exactly would help them? What's that going to mean? And how can you, what that's going to mean is that you have to get to know other people. Get to know them well so you know what they need and how you can help them. And then once you've identified what the needs are, can you fulfill that need yourself? Do you need to get a bunch of people together to fulfill that need? Can you get lots of people together to do that need? I remember a story of some friends of ours live in Auckland, and they both work in quite low-paying jobs. And they'd been moving constantly, time and time again, from rental property to rental property. The rent would go up or something would go wrong and they'd have to move. And it was just getting silly the amount of times they had to move. And they were never going to be able to afford to buy. And some friends of theirs decided to help them. And so they bought a property and put them in it, rented it to them. And so now they have a secure place to live because of someone's generosity. They saw a need, they identified it. They knew they could meet that need. And so they went ahead and met it. But we cannot in our own strength live the way that God wants us to. It's only through the work of Jesus in our lives to forgive and help us to live the way that he wants us to, that we can do that. And the only way that we can live the way that God wants us to is because he has redeemed us in his Son from the slavery of sin that we have sold ourselves into. As Peter puts it in his first letter, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's works impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but it was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. So it is because we have been redeemed by Jesus from slavery to sin that we can hope to live in the church in a way that brings glory to God and his name. It's the only way that we can hope to relate to one another in a church that shows the people outside the church that God matters, that God is good, and that God really changes people's lives. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the example of Nehemiah. We thank you for his commitment to love you, to show you reverence, and to love your people. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to do that as well, to have reverence for you, to put aside our love for money and love you more, to care for one another, especially those in need, and in doing so, to show the world your glory. Amen.